So, yeah, keep your Bibles open there, Ecclesiastes 7. I'll get you looking down at the page a bunch of times, and so that we can see that what I'm saying is what God's Word is saying. We've just prayed, haven't we, in that song, "Speak, O Lord." We've collectively asked for God to help us and to shape and fashion our minds. And I think we'll need that. Well, we always need that. But I think we'll need that. Can I say especially? Especially today. Because what I think the book of Ecclesiastes is doing, and what I think today's chapter is doing, is not what I suspect we instinctively are looking for when we're coming to the Bible. And what I mean is, I think we're instinctively looking for it to tell us what to do. We're instinctively looking for some like, well, here's the thing to do to live in this world. But I think what the book of Ecclesiastes is doing is it wants to hold our noses, hold our gaze closely to this life that we're experiencing, and really get us to think hard about it, so that we can say, yeah, there's something wrong with this world. There is something wrong with this world. It's not entirely broken, but it's definitely broken. It's good, but it's not entirely good. And it wants to do that. That's what God wants us to do, so that we put our hope completely in Him. Wait for Him to fix this current broken world. And live humbly with Him while we're waiting. Not to throw out our piety, but to live really in this presently broken world. And so Ecclesiastes wants to do what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Ecclesiastes 7, God wants to make us wise this morning for salvation through faith in Christ. And the way that we'll be made wise is by God coming to us and saying, don't set all your hope in this present world. Stop trying to live for this present world as it currently stands. There's something wrong with it. The effect of the curse is right across the whole of our experience. Ecclesiastes is working from the inside, helping us to see that. There's two important keys to understanding Ecclesiastes. I'm going to mention them again, even though Lewis did mention them last week. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it's worth turning there. Just so we can see this. Paul says, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. It was subjected to frustration. Now, just so we can see what's going on here, tiny bit of technicality. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, okay? There is a version, an old version of that, of the Old Testament, written in Greek. And in Greek, the word that we read a lot in Ecclesiastes, hevel, which we've mentioned. Everything is hevel, everything is hevel. It's that mist, it's that enigma, frustrating. Life is fleeting, mysterious, enigmatic, and frustrated. It's hevel. That word in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 20. The Greeks didn't have the word hevel, so they used a different word, mataioi, or something like that. It's a terrible pronunciation. My father-in-law is Greek, and I know that that's not the way to pronounce it. Doesn't matter, but at least there's something sticky in our minds. So he says in Ecclesiastes, in the Greek version, mataioi, mataion, everything is mataioi, right? That's what it is. That word only appears three times in the New Testament. It's absolutely no accident that when Paul is reaching for explaining the way the world is frustrated and groaning at the moment, he says, it was subjected to mataioi. It was subjected to frustration, to hevel. That's super important. Now, second really important thing to remember when we're thinking about Ecclesiastes is when did that happen? When did the world end up like that? Genesis 1 to 3, which again Lewis mentioned last week. Because what happened in Genesis 1 to 3? God made the world good. You remember that phrase repeated? And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. Then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the world is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will go about your days. Labor, sweat, it's going to be hard. There's going to be difficulties for man and woman. Curse. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, as Lewis pointed out last week, what are the last two words in chapter 12, verse 14? The last three words. Not or. Last three words. Good or evil. What's he been looking for? He's looking for the good. He's on the search for the good. That's what he's doing in Ecclesiastes. Verse 14 is the clue to the whole book. Or 13 and 14. God, get your hope off yourself, because God will bring everything into judgment. And when he says judgment there, what he means is justice. He means he'll fix everything. Whether good or evil, and every secret thing, all the confusing stuff, God's going to sort that out. That's key to understanding the book, to what we're reading as a whole. And now this chapter is going to get our noses into some confusing things that we see in this world. Ways that the present world is not working properly, ways that life is confusing. So let's go back to the first thing I said. If you're looking here simply to read the first verse 2 and say it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, and you're thinking, brilliant, thank you for giving me that piece of wise advice. I'll make sure that if the offer comes, I'm going to funerals rather than weddings. Right? If you think about it a little bit harder, that's not quite what's going on in Ecclesiastes. But I think our instinct is to do that. If you think hard about Ecclesiastes, you'll find that at some points he seems to be saying opposite things, which is why a lot of people go, Ecclesiastes is so confusing. Yeah, that's right. It is. Because he's describing our confusing world and our confusing experience. We shouldn't be freaked out about that. We should say, how good is God? Just the other day, we were talking as a family about how Christianity about the message of Jesus is so good because on the one hand, it's really simple. It's really simple, really easy to understand. God has loved us and he's come to rescue us. He made the world good. We wrecked it. He came to fix it. Simple. Just accept, receive, enjoy. And on the other hand, the Bible is so complex and really deep, so that it's actually simple enough for anybody to understand, but complex enough to really specifically get right into all the complexities of our present life. So we shouldn't be surprised that Ecclesiastes is complex. Life is complex. Life isn't all just straightforward. Okay, so let's do it. Let's take a little journey into Ecclesiastes. So what we'll do with the rest of our time is I'll try and show you that what I've been saying is here, and then we'll think about how Jesus, if Jesus, changes any of this. Okay, so verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to point out where these odd things are. First thing is that's an odd thing. I think that's his point. When he says the day of death is better than the day of birth, I think what he's saying there is he's pointing out that that's a weird thing. We shouldn't then go, oh, brilliant, let's die, because that's better. No. What he's doing is he's going, from one perspective, the day of death is kind of better than the day of birth for a person. Why? Because the day of death means the end of Hevel. The day of death means they're resting. He's not reading that from a Christian point of view, like the day of death is better than the day of birth because now's the day when we go to heaven. No, he's going, the day of birth is really messed up in some ways. And this is why some people, I believe, would prefer not to have children. Because they would say, why would I bring somebody into this cruel, messed up world? Only to experience loads of frustration, loads of heartbreak, and then die. And Ecclesiastes says that. He said it earlier, or he's going to say it later. Better for the child never to have seen the daylight. Because then at least he didn't have to go through this hevel world. So he's pointing out, but then he says, here's the thing, right? That will help us to see that he's pointing out that this is weird. See, look in your Bible and see all the times it says better. See there, a good name is better, verse 1. Verse 2, it is better. Verse 3, sorrow is better. Verse 5, it is better. See those words, better? There is no word in Hebrew that means better. That's just not how Hebrew works. The way that Hebrew works is it uses one word and then it uses another word to turn that first word into a comparison word. So the word is actually good. Really woodenly, it says something like this. Good it is than, so good, a good name is, than fine perfume. And that's just a Hebrew way of saying better. So that's the right translation, that's good. But what you miss is you miss the repetition of the word good in here. Because what he's now doing is he's going, here's a good thing. Isn't it odd that death is the good thing? Verse 3. This is an odd one. Sorrow is better than laughter. Again, that's weird. Wouldn't the happiness be the good thing? Why is the sad thing the good thing? And then he gives a reason. Because a sad face is good for the heart. And here's the thing, we've experienced this, haven't we? We've experienced this weirdness about life. Because sometimes you just break down in tears. And you find that actually it's in that moment, it's actually in the tears that somehow your heart is being cheered. And you find that it's through the tears that your heart is made better. And a writer and God is helping us to see here. Can you see that that's weird? Can you see that there's something going on in this present experience? It's weird. That one there, we can see it even more closely, what I'm describing. Because actually, the word for sad face is the word that means evil. It's the same word. It's a very difficult word to translate. I've mentioned it before. So hence it's translated as misfortune sometimes here. Here it's translated as sad because we wouldn't understand what evil face is. But actually it says, this is like really woodenly, and please bear with me just with a little bit of extra language stuff today because I think it really is here. He actually says, good is better that good rather than laughter. Why? Because an evil face, and interestingly, that word good can be made into a verb, because an evil face makes the heart good. Can you see how that's a really odd thing? When you see it there laid out in the Hebrew, you're like, well, that is odd. If we're on our search for good, and we've got the knowledge of the tree of good and evil in the background, we are looking at this world and going, yeah, it kind of is a bit like the yin and yang sign. You know the yin and yang sign? It's the circle, and it's got the little loop like that, and it's black on one side, white on the other, and in the black there's a white dot, and in the white there's a black dot. I don't know whether this is exactly the idea, but the idea that in all the bad there's a little bit of good, and in all the good there's a little bit of bad. It's kind of like I'm not advocating yin and yang theology, right? Entirely. But the philosophers get some things right, in one sense. They make an observation about the world because they've thought really hard about it and they go, that's what they've concluded. But they don't have the answer that we have. We've got the answer to that. We can say, yeah, it's like that because God has frustrated the world. It's because of sin. Hence, let me just show you. Here he says in verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Verse 20. So out of all the goodness, as good as you can be, there's nobody that's purely white. And there's nothing in this present evil age that's actually purely white. Everything's got a little taint to it. Something will come and frustrate it. Let's have a look at a couple more of them. He actually, in verse 9, so just following on from verse 3, where sorrow was better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart, in verse 9, he actually then says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Now, that's the same thing. When he says sorrow at the top, that's the same as being provoked or being angry. So actually here he grabs another oddity and he says, okay, well, if you want to say sadness is good for the heart, or like vexation or having a troubled heart, you know, then you break down in tears and then out comes good. Then he goes, But don't be like that completely, because you find that that kind of mentality, constantly vexed and frustrated and right on the edge of tears, that's not a good space to live in. Life's confusing. Let me try and do a few more quick ones. It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. So what does a rebuke feel like? Feels good, right? Hey, don't we all love being corrected? Or is that just me? No, it's not, is it? It's a bit painful. It's that sting of correction. But what happens with the rebuke? It actually produces wisdom for the one who heeds it and receives it. So there's another odd thing. We live in an age, we live at a time, where that painful thing is actually making you wise, and laughter is often associated with fools. Just listening to the song of fools, everybody just around, just constantly living in that, we're all just trying to keep us, cheer ourselves and pretend like life is happy and nobody's ever offending anybody and, you know, let's just get along. That's foolish living. It's not sustainable. It's not real. So that's another odd thing. What about verse 7, bad ruining good, and a good thing ruins good? So extortion turns a wise man into a fool. So the wise man, he's outdone by extortion or oppression, is in some other translations. So the thing, a thing that's bad, oppression, is actually vexing and maddening and destroying the wise man. That shouldn't be the case. It should be the wise man who's overcoming the oppression. And a bribe corrupts the heart. There again, the word is just gift. And I think it's better to see that what's going on is the reason why it says bribe is right, because when a good thing, which is a gift, has the ability to spoil something, we're again seeing, hold on, why is a gift now able to destroy a heart? That's a weird thing. This is a good thing. You've given a gift to somebody, but you've done it it's happened in the wrong way. So now a gift is actually corrupting a person rather than blessing a person. It's become a bribe. You see? The world is full of these things. Verse 15, we see one. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both these things. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. That's a really easy one for us to see, isn't it? That's not right. But that's the world we live in. We see somebody who does what's right in their career, in their workplace. They don't join in the gossip. They don't cut the corners. They don't lie. They're trying to follow God's wisdom. Perhaps they're trying to apply Proverbs and say, well, okay, I'm going to be a person of integrity. I'm going to be a person of truthfulness. I'm going to be a person who worships the Lord. And what happens? Turns out that person may just end up being the one that suffers. Their career doesn't go as well. And then there's the other person who's not following the pattern of Proverbs. And somehow they seem to be succeeding, even to the point where they're actually in the position of power. That's not right. There's something wrong with this world. So then he says, let me tackle a couple of the ones that maybe we think, oh, what's Dave going to say about that one? So verse 16 to 18, do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. What do I think is happening there? I think what he's doing there is he's saying, because he's recognized that righteousness, you've got to think of it in these terms at the moment, that there is a kind of righteousness that won't lead you into, it's not a watertight way to secure a trouble-free life. So you can be over-righteous in a sense. And that's what he's saying. He's looking at the situation and going, okay, there's a righteous person who doesn't succeed and there's a wicked person who does succeed. So am I to conclude then that I shouldn't really be too righteous? Because if I do that, I may end up just working really, 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 really hard, and it doesn't actually produce the results that I hope for. But then if I think, let me be wicked instead, I find, no, wickedness, if you run with wickedness, that does actually ruin lives. It's no good just living in complete corruption. You find yourself in prison, you find yourself losing your marriage, you find yourself losing your children, you find yourself losing your health. So which one do I do? Do I do neither? Do I do both? What do I do? He says the man who fears God will escape both. Why so? Because I think the person who fears God has put all of their hope in God. We're going back to the end of the book now, because that's the one thread that runs through. Live with the fear of God. And by fear of God there, in contrast to this over righteousness, is that the fear of God there is going, is recognizing my limitations. Here's how you might it might cash out as being overly righteous. Sometimes this still vexes me. You know, maybe you've done it as well. You try to have everything in your life be not connected to oppression, right? So I want no clothing, no food, nothing in my life connected to oppression, because I don't want to be feeding oppression, right? And you start thinking through that, and you find, well, actually, if I really think hard about this, I'm not sure I can go anywhere or do anything. I feel really paralyzed trying to be overly righteous. And what he means there is trying to live without any glitches in your life. And it can come down to, like, you know, what do I say to, you know, how do I talk in such a way that I'm relating to this person correctly, and who do I talk to? And we can get ourselves all tangled up in knots because we're so concerned to be doing absolutely everything completely perfectly right, but we find every option, we find, oh no, that's not work, that's not totally right either, that's not totally right either, and we kind of have to get to a point. This is where I think this is where the pressure comes. We have to recognize in our own lives, I have to make that acknowledgement that there's nobody completely righteous. Because being paralyzed is no good either, because we're told to go and do things. So we can't just spend all day sitting at home thinking about what the right thing to do is. We have to start getting out into the world and doing it. And as soon as we start getting out into the world and doing it, we're going, oh no, I'm making a blunder. Oh no, this seems to be a good way, but that's a good way, and that's got a problem, and if I go that way, right? Why destroy yourself? This is where the Bible, this is where God is coming at us again and going, if you think hard enough about this present life, you'll realize time is frustrated. You've got to take all your hope off yourself as well and put all your hope in God. Ultimately, that's going to push us to being justified by God alone. We're ultimately going to have to go, you know what, if I try to be righteous purely on my own, if I'm honest, it's not going to work. I've got to wait for God to justify me, to vindicate me. That's the only hope that I have. And that's the beauty of the free gift in Christ, how he liberates us to not be overly righteous. Oh man, I've run out of time. We got a tiny bit more. Let's do the one, I think this, what's going on, where, you know, where he says, I've not found one upright man among a thousand I found one upright man among a thousand and not one upright woman among them all. Just in case anybody read that and was like, huh? What do you mean? Women are not as righteous as men. Okay, so see a little, see in your blue Bible, the word upright, see it's got those little tiny squares underneath it. Maybe you can see that. It's like these two little tiny bits underneath the word. That's pointing out that that word upright is not there in the Hebrew. They're trying to make sense of the verses. Hence, if you've got the ESV, it won't have that word in there, because the ESV is happier to leave things ambiguous and have it then be a bit more like harder to understand. And the NIV is happier to stick some words in to make it read a bit smoother. I actually don't think he's talking about being upright there. And that's what, and the word's missing. I think rather what he's doing is he's saying, out of all the things, I tried to understand people. And it turns out, and the one out of a thousand is not him saying, out of every thousand I checked, there was one that I understood, and then the next thousand I checked, there was one that I understood. I think it's more that it's as simple as this. Out of all the men I met, I only really understood myself. And out of all the women I met, I'm not a woman, so I didn't understand any of them. And there's one thing that I learned about understanding my one self. And what's that one thing I learned? God made people good, but we've gone and made up all kinds of explanations for the world, sought out all kinds of schemes for the world. It's a way of kind of saying the only thing I know about the world, because remember, he's just said lots about, in verse 23 and 24, I tried to understand the world. Wisdom was way too deep for me. It wasn't understandable. I think he's getting now to this end of this little section about all these confusing things in the world, and he's gone, I can kind of just say I understand one thing, and that's just me. And I can realize one thing about me is I'm crooked. And I come up with all kinds of explanations to explain my world, and I'm not even sure about all those explanations. There's limits to those as well. Let's spend 2 minutes thinking about Jesus. We live in a world that's confusing. Let's think about Christ now, and let's think about some of these paradoxes that come in him and in the Christian experience. And I think how he transforms them so they're not just now things to be frustrated by, but they are things in which we find life. And if you don't hear anything else, I think that's the sweetest thing about this sermon. Here's an example. Jesus says, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. That's odd. In giving your life away, you find your life. In letting go of your own stability, you find yourself in the most stable place you've ever been. So weirdly, you're safer when you've let go of control. You're now in the most control. Think about the cross. The cross is a place of death that is bringing life. So if you want to live this morning, come and die. That's odd. But it's not just that. It's actually that through these frustrating things now, because of the cross, because the immortal has become mortal, because the eternal has put himself in time, because the one who doesn't sleep has slept, because of the one who can't die came to die, because of that, we can now see that even through these things, they've now become things that can give us life. So Paul can say, we rejoice in our sufferings. And this will be some of the most changes I think that will be helpful for us to make in our own lives and own ways of thinking about things. Suffering is not just a thing to be avoided, it's a thing to grow through. Paul can say, death is at work in me and life is at work in you. So that through, he says, in my distress, I was getting comforted so that I could comfort you in your distress. So if I'm distressed, if I'm troubled, that's for your sake so that you can be comforted. And if I'm comforted, that's for your sake that you can get comforted. What happens is the Christian wins every way. There's nothing that can get you. Because even in suffering, it's now not just a thing to be endured. It's been transformed. So now it's actually a thing that's giving us life. It's taking us deeper into the mess of sin and the consequences of sin. But at the same time, that same movement is taking us into the depths of the love of Christ that he went for us. So that as we're going down, the sweetness is coming down with us and getting sweeter in its depth. Because Christ has come right down into our lives. God has come right in amongst us in the incarnation so that even in this present age, he's sweetened the pain. Paul says, I will all the more gladly then boast in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's something for you guys, for us all to think a bit more about. I think there's something really good here for us to discover more of. Paul says, I'm seeking Christ, Philippians 3, wanting to be conformed to his death. That's part of how I'm going to know him more. I think if we think about this as a community, as ourselves, and we say, let's press right into that. Let's press right into the way life is to be found in death because of Christ. I think there'll be some sweetness there that will be better for us than thinking life, the difficult parts of life are just things to be endured and to get through while we wait for Christ to fix it all. We need to hold on to both of those things, the waiting and the fact that right now, in the very mess, Jesus has transformed and is transforming that for us. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you and we ask God for your help. Give us understanding. Teach us the wisdom of the cross that's foolishness to the world, but is wisdom to us. We can only understand by your Spirit, God, so we pray for your help. We pray that we would not just leave this place the same, but that you would take us deeper into understanding the mystery of the cross, and that we would find more joy in Jesus in all of life. Amen.